One of the most amazing things in all of history was that the people who trafficked neck deep in the Word of God, who spent every day of their lives working in the supposed things of God, sacrifices, offerings, and operation of the temple, and singing, and everything else, the people who were most blind to God when He walked in the flesh before them. Astounding. Not only were they blind, they were resistant. They were angry. They were, forgive me for saying this, dear fellow fundamentalists, if you know what that word means, you shouldn't be offended at this, but some of you will be. They were zealous for traditions. And they got mad at anybody who broke their traditions. That's not who we are. It's not who we ought to be. But it's showdown time. It's about to come to an end. It ends at the cross. But of course it didn't end there, did it? They thought they had finished it off. And the confrontation has degenerated into a press conference up to this point. They had a press conference. First the Pharisees' disciples came and said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful?" God wouldn't want us to do that, is kind of implied. Jesus said, yes, and pay God too. By the way, that passage, render to Caesar things are Caesar and things to God, things are God. Nobody can sit here and say, my property taxes went up, I can't tithe. God already knew they were going up, ladies and gentlemen, and He still says, honor me. And so the Sadducees came back and in complete hypocrisy asked them about the resurrection that they didn't believe in. And believe me, when you don't believe in something in the Word of God, you will mess up what it means. And they asked this whole scenario, ridiculous, hypothetical question about seven wives and whose would she be and everything else. And Jesus said, you guys have one basic problem. You are religious leaders and you're ignorant. The two things you're ignorant of the Word and you're ignorant of the power of God. They're not separate things, they go together. But He says, you don't know what you need to know about God and His will and His ways. There is a resurrection and it transcends all current relationships. Oh, they had no answer to that. So then the Pharisees sent back one of their big guns, one of their experts, a guy who gave his whole life to studying and applying the law. And he asked this question, what is the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus says, very simple. There is one commandment with two sides to the coin. Love your God with everything you got, and then love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love God, you don't love your neighbor. If you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. That's it. And that's the basis of every ethical standard in the Scriptures. Love for God and love for your neighbor. This is fascinating because these answers, believe it or not, are probably the most quoted statements of Jesus by the world today. There is no argument with this, and they couldn't come up with an argument. And He had really shut them down, but He gave them hope because each of these things talked about the glories of God. But now it's His turn to ask the questions. It's His turn to force them to think and to respond. And so what does He focus on? Not the peripheral issues. You know, taxes are a peripheral issue. I've been hearing from everybody about the property tax bills this week. You have my great sympathy. I will pray for you, but you still have to pay them. And somebody said, well, doesn't that bother you? I said, no, I live in a parsonage. The church isn't taxed. So I haven't seen one. Sorry. I care, but I don't understand. I know. But it's not about taxes. That's peripheral. It's certainly not about marriage and resurrection and trying to figure out if you have to get a divorce before you die. No. And the central thing is really not even obedience. Because none of us do it perfectly. The central issue before them that day that He forced them to face up with is, who is Jesus Christ? Until you settle that, all those other issues don't really matter. You can pay taxes and you can tithe. You're still lost. Until you settle the issue of who Jesus is, you can be married and you can die and everything else, it doesn't matter. You're still lost. Until you settle the matter of who Jesus is, it doesn't matter if you even know all the commandments, the 10, the 600, whatever, you're still lost. And so he challenges them. He challenges them in a very simple thing that is excellent teaching practice. He asks them a question. And then he asks a follow-up question. And suddenly, the object of the press conference is asking the questions, and that's where the power is. That's where the power is. For all of you, parents, teachers, anybody, develop skill in asking questions that make people think. Jesus did it all the way through his ministry. And so when we look at this passage, we find him asking, first of all, what do you think about Christ? Let me clarify something there. Christ is not his name. It's a title. It's from the Greek word krio, which means to anoint. Messiah is not his name. It's his title. It is from the Hebrew and Aramaic root that means to anoint. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Messiah. They both mean the same thing. What do you think of the Messiah? Okay? Very important we understand that. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They gave their answer, so then he asked another question. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and he quotes Scripture. And suddenly he has brought them from where they were and what they knew to where they needed to think. But they didn't answer. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I have to answer. Everyone has to answer. What do you think of Christ? What do you know him to be? What have you believed in? Who is he? That settles everything else and gives you the basis for every other aspect of your life. So I'm going to look with you this morning at three characteristics of the king's true position. Our king, Jesus Christ. And the first one is in verses 41 and 42. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, he is the son of David. That is the king's political position. That's the king's political position. You say, wait a minute, I thought religion and politics are separate. Trust me, they're not with God. Okay? He says that political officers and workers in the government are his ministers. He says that this is a part of your submission to him. He says you cannot separate the two. It's only in American culture that we've tried to say they're completely separate. No, I'll tell you what. Out there is an entire body called the government, and here is its conscience. And we have to impact people. Now, that's not saying get out and politically campaign and do those kind of things, but ladies and gentlemen, you've got to stand for the truth. And so he comes in and he asks them the question that they immediately know the answer to. If you were teaching Sunday school, of course there wouldn't be because Sunday was the first day of work in the Jewish culture, but if you're teaching a group, a class of little Jewish children, and you went in and you asked them, what about the Christ? Whose son is he? They would have loved that one. They all would be going, I know. Every single one of them to know. Absolutely. He's the son of David. Cool. Right. You know, they got that question insofar as it went right. But you notice the way they would think. The son of David. Who was David? David was the king. David was the king who was promised a posterity that would sit on his throne and rule the world forever. Sometimes they forgot about that. They usually just thought about ruling Israel. But if you read all the prophecies about the Davidic kingship, it was a worldwide reign with the Gentiles even coming and bowing down. And so that view was already there in the Old Testament. But they thought of him that way, and so they immediately thought, when they thought of the Messiah, of a political issue. And for them in their day, because of course the whole program of God revolves around what I'm experiencing right now. You ever notice how often we act like that? Taking the truth of this being the son of David and a political ruler, they were looking forward to him showing up and kicking the Romans out of Israel. That's as far as their expectations went. Solve my immediate problem. These Romans are a pain in the neck. They tax the living daylights out of us. Of course, David would never tax it, would he? Read Leviticus. God warned them, when you have a king, he will tax you. That's what God told them. It's part of their job. They wait upon you for this very matter, Paul said in Romans chapter 13. No, they'll kick him out of here, deal with all these unjust taxes, he'll straighten everything out, and this year in this golden age, well, he puts everybody in their place, and he sets up his political rule. The problem is, that's not the way Jesus was presenting himself. He's presenting himself as the Messiah, but he was not offering them a political solution. Because there is no political solution, ladies and gentlemen, until there is a spiritual resolution. There is no political solution to all the things that face us today until the issues of the heart are dealt with. And so Christ even said later that week with his disciples, the upper room in John 18, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would be delivered, not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Well, wait a minute. We want a kingdom here. This is what we want. We want you to solve our problems. After all, isn't government of the people, by the people, and for the people? And God would say, no, as a matter of fact, it's not. Government is of God, by God, and for God. And you've got a problem that God knows that you need to deal with. And he hadn't come to set up this political kingdom they hoped for. That was yet future. You know, it was interesting to sit and listen to Pastor Ryan's doctrinal examination this week and the questions, and I always sit there thinking about how I would answer them and those kinds of things, and I know that he's up there dying. And, you know, I'm old enough now that none of those guys intimidate me. You know, I ask your question, I'm going to give you an answer. You may not like it. But, of course, at the center of all this is, what about Jesus Christ? That's the focal point of it. You see, in modern times, John MacArthur has pointed this out, that most people tend to be complimentary of Jesus. You don't know too many people speak down of Jesus, do you? But they don't know who he is. Now, here's some famous people. Ralph Waldo Emerson, you know, the poet, said Jesus was the most perfect of all men who ever appeared on earth. But he didn't believe that he was God come in the flesh. He didn't believe that he was the Savior. He just thought Jesus was really cool. Napoleon said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ was not a man." This is the guy who would rule the world through force. The English philosopher and economist John Stuart Mill said Jesus was the pattern of perfection for humanity. Irish historian and essayist William Lecky said Jesus was the highest pattern of virtue. And the French philologist and historian Ernest Renan said Jesus will never be surpassed. There's only one problem. All of that is very nice and completely inadequate. Who is he? Who is he? How do I know who he is? Well, I have to go into the Word of God. None of them understand, not then, not even today, the true position of the king, that he is a descendant of David, who will one day usher in the messianic reign, sitting on the throne of David, but not yet. Not yet. And that was one of the questions that Pastor Ryan was asked about Jesus' current ministry. Let's think about this and lay this out. Because we know, hopefully you know, that he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. But we lose sometimes the historical and progressive nature of his ministry. On earth, he was predominantly the final prophet who came in and said to the people, "Here's the will of my Father. You're not doing it. Here's how you need to change. Here's what my Father's doing next." Prophecy is not predominantly so you will know where to invest your money in the stock market in case the tribulation comes. Prophecy is to change your life and mine into conformity with the standards of God. That's what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Then, well, wait a minute, I thought he was a priest. Yes, he was a priest, but he didn't have a sacrifice yet. He had to offer himself on the cross, become the sacrifice for sin, and take that and present it not in the earthly tabernacle or temple, but in the heavenly real place, cleansing all of that access to God by his blood and give us access to the Father. And right now he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He said, "Well, that's prophet, that's priest. I thought he's the king." Yes, he is. Watch it. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. Oh, yes. He is the king ruling. Oh, no. Not yet. Not the way we need him to be the king. He is going to one day, in the program of the Father, in the timing of the Father, step forward. And there's a scroll there, and the picture of the scroll is seven seals. It's consistent with the picture of Jeremiah of a title deed. And I believe it's the title deed of the universe. And no one was qualified to open the scroll until the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world steps forward, takes the scroll, and starts breaking the seals, revealing the standards of the deed. And when he does, judgments fall from God. Because, ladies and gentlemen, as stewards of the universe, as descendants of Adam, we have broken every provision of the deed. And the wrath has to fall. And when it's done falling, over 7 years, he will take those who are faithful and have survived his judgments into the millennium period, and he will reign on the throne of David as the king for 1,000 years. And I believe there's an exclamation point in this. At the end of the 1,000 years, he will show how justified his judgments were, because in a perfect environment, lying down in the Lamb, every disobedience punished, rod of iron, everything else, for 1,000 years, what will humanity do the minute Satan is loosed? Rebel. No. We're sinners at heart. It's not our environment. It's not something else. But the point is that the king will reign in God's time, in God's way, all in the right sequence. And the Jewish people had missed this completely. He is the son of David, but that wasn't enough. And so Jesus does what good teachers do. He took them from what they knew to what they didn't. That's what teachers do. You know, when you ask a question, you say, I know the answer. He hasn't taught then. He's only set the stage for you to learn something. I know the answer. That's good. Now, let me ask another question that will leave you a little short. And you're going to be struggling with what comes next. But that's what teachers do. You start with the known. You move to the unknown. They know he's the son of David. And so then he asks a second question, not about the king's political position, but the king's theological position. There is the challenge. Theology is crucial, ladies and gentlemen. You got to get these concepts. You got to get this larger picture. And so in order to get that, in verse 43, he says to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How many of you ever feel intimidated when I ask you a question and you have absolutely no idea how to answer it? Okay, you're in good company. My wife raised her hand first. Okay, that's part of the teaching process. Do you know that you don't know what you need to know? Okay, that's what he did here. And what did he do? He took them to Scripture. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 110? Psalm 110 is the passage that Jesus is quoting here. It's fascinating to me the way God works things out. A week ago, Lou Elsie asked me to come and teach a Sunday school class on priesthood of the Old Testament and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. But the primary Old Testament reference in that material was Psalm 110. And here it is before us this morning as well. Psalm 110, please follow along as I read it to you. First of all, is a superscription, a psalm of David. David did not write that, but some later editor did. And all the people who think they know better than ancient people, because ancient people are ignorant, question today whether David actually wrote it. You'll see in a minute, Jesus didn't question that. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Well, you see, it's kind of realistic for them to look at a political ruler, right? Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's my Sunday school class where we were headed in Hebrews chapter 5. And the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink the brook of the waste by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head. Now, actually, I'm not preaching on Psalm 110. I just want you to understand something. There are some issues that have been brought up by Jesus here that you and I need to get. Note these issues. Number one, he ascribes authorship to David. And so when you have somebody today writing and say, well, we don't really believe David wrote this psalm and blah, 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 they got a problem with Jesus, okay? Just send them to Jesus. Number two, He insists that David was writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself believed in the doctrine of inspiration. And in Matthew, you might be able to wiggle a little bit when he says David in the Spirit. Somebody said, well, maybe that was his spirit. He was just talking spiritually. No, Mark takes that all away in Mark 12:36. He says, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Holy Spirit is the one who superintended, you're getting ahead of me back there, he superintended this whole issue of the writing of Scripture. And so don't think the Holy Spirit's going to suddenly work without the Scripture after investing thousands of years of preparing the Scripture and completing it for you and me. And so he says, this is God speaking through David. David is not guessing. David is not making something up. He's doing what God wanted written. Third, then, he seizes on the key phrase there. The Lord, and the word there is Jehovah, said to my Lord, and the word there is Adonai. It's more powerful than you can imagine for people who read Hebrew, which I'm not really one, but I know some. Lord there is the word for Jehovah. And in your Bible, probably you have a capital L, then you have a capital O-R-D in smaller letters that always indicating you that's a covenant name for God. Yahweh, Jehovah. Jehovah God, David said to Adonai. Now, most of the Old Testament, that also is a phrase used for God. But it means simply, my Lord. And this is really amazing if you say, okay, David wrote it, and he called somebody else Adonai. But he didn't mean God, because he says God himself is saying to Adonai these things. So Jesus asked this penetrating question, how could David say this about a descendant? How could David say this about a descendant? Look, ladies and gentlemen, we're kind of whacked out in our world today. We don't know that children, parents aren't supposed to worship children. Okay? You don't look at children and say, Adonai, my master. Until the late 20th century, nobody was crazy enough to view the world and parenthood that way. Children aren't in charge. Parents are in charge. Supposed to be, anyway. And so he says, David would never say this about his own son. He never called Solomon Adonai. He would never say this about any of his descendants. This is a wild statement. And he says, okay, guys, how do you explain it, given your understanding of Psalm 110? Now, we don't know if they'd never thought of it, or what was going on. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this is a pivotal statement, a reason that we believe in what's called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Jesus takes one simple word, Adonai, and says God meant it when David wrote it. And David meant it. And the bottom line is this. Only a person who recognizes Jesus as both God and man could ever understand and answer this question. David said, Jehovah God said to my master, and it's one of my descendants, there's somebody greater than me that's coming. Something way beyond me. And in Jewish history, nobody surpasses David in his power and authority. See, ladies and gentlemen, no one's ever saved by believing Jesus is the son of David. There has to be more. There has to be more. And so when Jesus was talking to those who were his disciples, these guys were not, to his disciples, he said, who do you say that I am? And the answer came back saying nothing about David per se. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are God the Son come in human flesh. And Jesus said, you're blessed because you couldn't ever figure this out. God had to reveal it to you. And so in Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul describes the gospel that he's talking to the Romans about, because everything's based on the gospel, he said this, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated by the gospel of God, the gospel which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Until you get those two things, this is God come in the flesh, and He is the Son of David, and bring them together in your faith, you don't understand who Jesus is. And guess what, guys? You don't get to make up your own Jesus and say, I believe in Jesus, so I'm a Christian. What Jesus? Well, He's just this good guy. Nope. You missed it. You missed it. Warren Wiersbe says, the scholars in that day were confused about the Messiah. They saw two pictures of the Messiah in the Old Testament and could not reconcile them. One picture showed a suffering servant. The other, a conquering and reigning monarch. Were there two Messiahs? How could God's servant suffer and die? And Jesus is now bringing these people in and saying, guys, you have missed the work of God. Because I am here now as the suffering servant of Isaiah, the suffering servant of Jehovah. I am come, Isaiah 53. Because of your sin, and you don't like me, and there's nothing you see attractive in me. But nevertheless, I have come to offer myself for your sin. And you're not getting that until you get it. You're lost, and you're still in your sins. As we'll see in chapter 23. But I've come to deal with that conclusively. Bernard Ram wrote a book in the 50s called Christian Evidences, and he gave a series of answers to this question. If God became incarnate, what kind of man would He be? See if Ram doesn't nail what you would expect. Number one, we'd expect Him to be sinless. We'd expect Him to be holy, distinct, different than anything we'd ever known. We would expect His words to be the greatest words ever spoken. We would expect Him to exert a profound power over human personality. We would expect Him to perform supernatural doings. And we would expect Him to manifest the love of God like no one ever has before. And then Ram concludes, of all human beings who ever lived, Jesus Christ alone met all these criteria. Is He who He says He was? There's the challenge. There's the challenge. And Psalm 110 became a key passage in explaining who Jesus is, alluded to at least 27 times in the New Testament. Whether this statement Jesus pulled out today, or the order of Melchizedek, or other issues in there, this was Jesus, and He was standing before them, and they were refusing to believe. The key fact is this, that God the Son became a man with the name Jesus, and came to be all that the Messiah was intended to be, a prophet during His earthly ministry, a priest in His heavenly ministry right now, with the final sacrifice, and the King when He comes to sit in glory on the throne of David in the millennium. So what are you going to do with it? Do you know what these guys did with it? They crucified Him. In Daniel 7:13-14, there is a statement about one to come. It says this, I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages to serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Some Jewish commentary in this passage said, we're really struggling. We don't know whether this is the Messiah or it's God. Jesus came along and said, it's both. And so turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 26, would you please? In the end, why did these religious frauds crucify Jesus? Matthew 26, verse 63. It's not on the screen, just in the Bible in front of you. Jesus on trial, but He kept silent. Again, Isaiah 53, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. And the high priest answered and said to Him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, Daniel 7. And coming on the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7. And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. We absolutely reject Him as what He says He is. We reject Him as who God says He is. We want to make Him into something that is useful for us. We will not accept the truth of who He is. And so they said, crucify Him. They were witless in what they were doing. They were carrying out the plan and program of God in the midst of the rebellion against God. I love that. Please always remember, when everybody's fighting against God and you get in the crossfire, they're going to lose. Even if it costs you, they're going to lose in the end. This true identity is the basis of the gospel message. Acts chapter 2. Here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is the issue, the basis of the gospel. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And I just use that word to keep you thinking not of a name, but a title, just like David said. And so when you come down to the gospel, one of our favorite applications of the gospel is to point people to Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9, you know it, don't you? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, I prefer Jesus is Lord. He is Jehovah come in the flesh. He is the Adonai. It's a theological term in the context of Romans 10. And if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, in which he proved that truth, you will be saved. You've got to surrender the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done in order to be born again. It's an act of surrender. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of understanding the king's theological position, or you are lost. And so he deals not only political, theological, but finally the king's unassailable position. Verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word. It would have required faith. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They knew that they couldn't get him, and he had just gotten them. But here's what I want you to understand. When he turned the tables on the Pharisees, it was not to entrap them. It was not even to win a debate. It was to win people. To call them to himself. In the next chapter, he's going to blast them in Matthew 23. But look to Matthew 23, verse 37. Would you please? Matthew 23, 37 is just across the page in my Bible. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. One of the awesome outflows of this to me is that when he was crucified, there are only two people who had enough guts to ask for his body. Two Pharisees. Somewhere along the way, Joseph and Nicodemus had a change of heart. That's what it takes. In Acts chapter 4 is the gospel and forth in Jerusalem. It makes a point to point out many of the priests believed. You know, we're not in the business of winning arguments. We're in the business of winning people. And when people, you got to win hearts. They've got to come to faith in Jesus Christ. As God the Son, come in human flesh, offered himself on the cross as the only sacrifice and payment for sin, and through faith in him and his finished work, you can be saved, forgiven, cleansed, brought into his family, a member of his kingdom, come in a right relationship with God. Everything changes through faith in him. Yeah, there's a political position. It's not yet. There's a theological position, that's the gospel. There's an unassailable position. He fits it perfectly. He's who God said he'd be, and he did what God said he would do, and now you and I have to respond. These Pharisees, again, John MacArthur, I think, is very insightful. He says that those they were there, they were dumbfounded but not convinced. They were silenced but not convicted. They were humiliated but not humbled. They were reluctantly impressed, but they were still unbelieving. And so then the question comes back, what about you today? As you sit in this place, you hear these words, what are you? You see, it's not enough to say, well, you know, I'm dumbfounded. I never heard that before. I don't know what to say. Silenced. You know, I realize I've been wrong before, humiliated. And boy, Jesus is really impressive. But the problem is, until you're convinced, convicted, humbled, and believing, it's done you no good. To win hearts, not arguments. The Jews today are still confused about the Messiah. I had a bunch of quotes for you. I'm not going to use them this morning. Contemporary Jews talk about Messiah mostly. They say, well, it's a nice fairy tale and nobody will ever fulfill that and everything else. But he has, he did, and now you and I must either believe or reject. There is no middle ground. Will you come to him today? If you claim to serve him, learn from him. Share the scriptures with people. Take them from what they know to what they don't know. And if they get ticked off, hear Jesus' words. They hated me before they hated you. Share it anyway. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's not always comfortable. It's not always fun. But, oh Lord, it's always powerful. Work in hearts here today across the spectrum of human need. We don't need you to fix our problems. We need you to show us our problems so that we can see the provision that you've made. We're sinners and we're just like these people. Without Christ, we fight against him. We have all our arguments, all our questions, all our challenges to him. But in the end, we either reject him or we surrender. There is no middle ground. There are no conscientious objectors in the spiritual battle in which we find ourselves. Father, anyone here today who doesn't know your Son as their Savior, may they surrender the truth of who he is and what he has done and the truth about themselves, that they're sinners and lost and unable to fix their own issues before you. Draw people to yourself today. And Father, for believers, may we live as this being true. Not as if it was true, but may we live because it is true. That we have assured our hearts that we have trusted in your Son and surrendered to him. He is Lord. We can't make him something else. And Father, that we are willing to share him with others. Even though the others, like those in this case, respond with threats of death and actual carrying it out, that your will still be accomplished. Work in hearts according to our needs. May we respond to you now, prayerfully and honestly, for your glory in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.